I did, in email, I did mention to Jeff that I felt we might not be in Galatians this morning. We're on something quite separate, a special one-off, never to be repeated. And I wasn't certain. I brought both sets of notes with me this morning, as well as several other sets of notes. But I brought both sets. I brought this one, and I brought the one for Galatians as well. But Jeff has done what he's so good at. He's led up. You know, he's led up to somebody else preaching. He does that ever so well. And he came perilously close to preaching the message, actually. So I was getting a bit worried he was going to keep going, and then I wouldn't have to get up at all. So we're looking at something else. You might call it a Jubilee message. We've already started on that sort of theme. I think it's appropriate. You may not believe it is. You may not think it's appropriate at the end of the service, but I think it's appropriate for the time we're in, for these particular days in which we live now, which are quite momentous. And we don't know exactly what's going to happen in the coming days, in the near future, but something certainly is going to. Something's going to go bang. You can only stretch an elastic band so far, and eventually when you finish tugging and pulling, it will snap, and everything that relies upon that elastic band will then cease to function. I think that's about where we are in these days. So I think it's appropriate, it's important. I do like to encourage the church. I don't see myself as an evangelist as such, to go out and preach for people to come to the Lord. I think that should be a part of every message every preacher ever preaches, the evangelistic message. But I don't believe I am specifically an evangelistic preacher. I've always felt the Lord has led me to speak to the church, to those of you who are already saved and wanting to move on beyond that point. There are a lot of evangelical churches that preach the gospel message every Sunday without fail, and they keep on preaching it to the same few people, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I feel like, well, I went to a church like that once briefly, and I felt like putting up my hand and saying, excuse me, I can't get saved again. You can only get saved once. That's enough. You don't need to be saved. You can't get saved Sunday after Sunday. And I went to the pastor of that particular church, and I said, I'm sorry, the people are great, and as far as it goes, the ministry is great, but we're not moving on beyond that point. We're telling the same people to get saved each week. We trust and pray that they are, and we do here. We trust and pray that this motley crew sitting here are saved, but we need to move on from there. And I believe that there is a ministry to the churches. So maybe it wouldn't, if somebody came in from outside, whatever that means, and hadn't heard the gospel before, some of the message may not be appropriate because they may not be in the place yet where they're able to understand it or take it. But, well, that's where we are this morning anyway. By way of illustration first, I did ask you last time I was here? Yes, Muckle Flugger. Did I ask you? Yes. You remember where it was? Does anybody? Up north, indeed, it was up north, somewhere up north. Right, but I brought a map with me this time, just as by way of illustration, before we go any further. This is not a map of Muckle Flugger and the Shetland Islands. This is a map of Canada's Yukon Territory. I bought this before I went the first time, and because I was driving on my own, and it's a big place. You won't be able to see this on the camera, I don't suppose, but this is the Yukon Territory. The Yukon Territory is to the north of British Columbia. So if you go right to the far side of Canada, the west coast, and you go up the coast, you can't do it in a car, but it's about 1,000 miles due north, and you come to the Yukon Territory. It's a lot further than that by car, I can tell you, because there are no roads up the west coast of Canada. You have to go a long way around. And this, you're coming in at the bottom, you see the red lines, can't you? I know it's small, but you can see the red light. It comes in at the bottom to Whitehorse, which is the capital city of the Yukon, which is down here. And then you'll see there's a road going up the middle, tearing it now. I'm not very likely to go again, so I don't really need to keep the map. But here's Whitehorse right down here, at the bottom end. And then the road goes, this is 333 miles up this middle road, exactly, to the town of Dawson. It's called Dawson City, but it's a lot smaller than Ainsdale. They use these words in North America to exaggerate what they are. I stayed in one place just a little bit further south, which was called Jade City. And the population of Jade City when I was there was 6. So it's not our idea of a city, but Dawson City was where the gold rush was. I've been down Bonanza Creek, just outside Dawson, where the original gold rush in the 1890s was there. And then from Dawson City, there is another road which comes up the middle here and goes off the map. Now, I have to turn over to get the rest of it. And this is the point I want to make now. I only need half the map. I'll tell you why in a moment. Never been very good with maps. Try and doing this when you're driving the car. And there's the road. And I only need half the map, because if I turn it over, you'll see there's absolutely nothing in the other half of the north of the Yukon Territory. There's one road, and this road here is 450 miles, and it's a dead end. It goes to a town called Inuvik, which is actually in the Northwest Territories. It crosses the border at some point round about here and goes into the Northwest Territories. It's the only road to Inuvik. It's 450 miles. It's unsurfaced, no tarmac. And at about 225 miles, exactly halfway, there is one hotel, petrol station and restaurant. Everybody has to stop there. It's possibly the only petrol station in the world where every single vehicle has to stop, either on their way up or on the way back, because nobody can drive that far without refilling. I dread to think how much it costs nowadays. It was expensive enough. But there's 450, sorry, you can't see the map from there, can you? 450 miles, it's a dead end, and you have to come back. The point I'm making is that when I talked last time about going north, the further north you go, the fewer people you meet. Well, this indeed is as far as you can go. The road has recently, since I was there, been extended. It now goes to a little Inuit village called Tuktoyaktuk, which is another 100 miles or so from Inuvik, and that actually takes you to the Arctic Ocean. It is the only road in the whole of North America where you can actually drive freely to the Arctic Ocean. And of course, that's when you get there, that's 1,050 miles or so return journey from one junction to the end of the road and back. You can't turn left or right. I felt cheated when I bought this map because I spent money on the map, turned it over and found there's only one road. You don't need a map when there's only one road. I wasted my money. The further you go with the Lord in your walk with Jesus, the fewer people you will meet that are of the same mind. But I think, as I said last time, the deeper the fellowship you will have with the people you do meet. And the further you go, the less likely you are to stray off the path. Because there's only one, in the end, there's only one road. You can't get lost. As long as you're on the road, you're not going to get lost. You're either going north or south, but you're on the road. The further you go, the fewer people you meet, but the more deeper the fellowship is, the deeper the relationship you have with each person. When you do meet someone that's at the same stage as you are on your walk with the Lord, you have, I believe, a fellowship immediately that you didn't have with so many other people. It becomes more precious, but it does become more lonely, I have to say, in the worldly sense of the word. Particularly like me, if you live on your own, it becomes more lonely walking further. Sometimes it can be quite discouraging, and you feel sometimes, Lord, I don't know whether I want to go any further. I don't know whether I want the road to get any more lonely, for the surface of the road to become any rougher. I stopped in Dawson City and I stayed there a few nights in a cabin in the woods, and I went into the local shop, which was like a spa shop to us, you know, a corner shop. That was their supermarket. And the jar of coffee that I wanted to buy that costs £2 in Sainsbury's was the equivalent of £9 something in this shop in dollars. And I thought, should I complain about the price? But then I thought, no, the lady's only going to say there's another shop if you go 333 miles in that direction, which will be a very expensive trip for a cup of coffee. The further you go, the more reliant on the Saviour you are, for his company, not the company of anyone else. Anyway, that's just an introduction. So we've looked at Naboth in 1 Kings 21, Naboth and his vineyard. I'm now going to read just two verses from the very end of the first letter to Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, the last two verses in chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And now a scripture that I didn't have in my notes, but Jeff has brought it in, this morning already. So this helps say to me that we might be on the right track, because he's already brought in this scripture back to Psalm 16, and you've already looked at it, you don't need to look at it again. Psalm 16 and verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." It's not a coincidence that that scripture was chosen before communion this morning. The two words that jumped off the page at me there were inheritance and heritage. And you'll see why in a moment, I hope. At the end of Timothy then, Paul's closing exhortation to Timothy. I'll put that down, I think, because I've got everything else written down. Not that I don't use the Word of God, it's that I've got everything written down on the piece of paper, so I don't actually need to read it directly. Paul's closing exhortation to Timothy is, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust." What was it that had been committed to him? It was the gospel of salvation. If you're to go into 2 Timothy in chapter 1, you'll find there that Paul refers to it as the unfeigned faith that is within Timothy. Describes that in 2 Timothy 1. The Christian church at that point, when that letter was written, was yet very young. Christian church as such hadn't been around for very long at all. But we know from 2 Timothy 1:5, you can tell there that Timothy was the third generational believer in his family. The faith dwelt first, it says, in Lois, his grandma, and then in his mother, Eunice. So Timothy had, in a sense, inherited the gospel. He had, of course, made his own decision. He had, of course, come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally. You can't inherit salvation. Some people think you can. Some people believe that if you go to the same church as your mum and dad went to, then somehow you inherit this kind of salvation. The Roman church will tell you that as long as you're a good Catholic and you keep on going to Mass, you inherit personally the spiritual benefits that somebody else has had in the past. That isn't true. The Bible's very clear. You can't inherit salvation. Timothy's acceptance of Jesus as Messiah and Lord was personal, as it has to be. And if there's anybody here, I wouldn't think there is, but if there is anybody here who hasn't yet accepted the messiahship and lordship of Jesus as your own personal saviour, in your own personal experience and life, then you need to do that. And in these days, you need to do that urgently, because there may not be another chance. We all need to accept Jesus as Lord in our own hearts and in our own position. But the gospel had been passed down from generation to generation, and it was being held in trust by Timothy. Paul's very clear about that. He says, "Keep that which has been committed to thy trust." He was perhaps the very first Christian believer to have a heritage. And that's the word I was going to use, and that's the word that came up in the psalm that Jeff read. Two previous generations before him, who had served as stewards of the truth and passed it down, they had cherished it, they had nurtured it, and they'd passed it down as a precious reality to Timothy. And that's what we have today. In a much larger scale, we in this country, particularly in this country, we have generations of believers, many of them, who have appreciated and honored and preached the truth so that we today might believe. Some of you will be like me, who have previous generations in the family to be thankful for. I am deeply thankful. My mother was saved before I was born. And so that heritage was there before I came into the world as a baby. My father didn't come to know the Lord until late in life. But my mother was saved before I was born. She had two older sisters, one of whom was a missionary, what they called a pilgrim in the faith mission, all her life, carried on working full time until she was at least 80 in the Lord's service. She was given special permission during the war. Jeff said this morning, didn't he, we can go back to the Second World War. Well, you might be able to go back to the Second World War, but some of us can't. But my Aunt Dorothy got special permission in the Second World War not to work in a munitions factory. I believe at the time the men had to go to fight and the women had to take over the men's jobs. And once my mother was in the... in a factory and in the fire service. My other auntie was in a munitions factory and went very deaf because of all the machinery. But Aunt Dorothy got special permission because she was a pilgrim in the faith mission. It was considered in the 1940s by our government, by the King and Winston Churchill, it was considered that missionary work, Christian evangelism, was essential as in for the course of the war. It was considered to be essential. In our latest crisis in this country, it was sidelined and all the churches were closed down. What different days we live in. But I'm grateful and thankful for the heritage that is in the background of my life. That's not how I came to be saved. That's a personal thing. But the heritage is there. And many, many years after I'd been to Bible school, when I was a teenager, I've told you before, I was in and out of hospital a lot, many times over, really struggled, really had difficult days. When I was 15, 16, it was terrible. I can't begin to tell you how terrible it was and how dark the days seemed to be. Many years later, I met a couple who were by then both in their 90s, still cycled to church on their bicycles, both in their 90s. And just like Bev, and they told me, we prayed for you every morning at 9 o'clock, every morning for years, because they were friends of my mother and father, and they knew the problems I was going through, and it was their burden in their heart for me to get saved when I was a teen. I didn't know that, of course, at the time, but you, by the benefit of hindsight, you learn some of the things that the Lord has arranged in your life, in your heritage, to bring you to where you are this morning. And so we should cherish and honor that which God in his mercy has graciously given us. We have celebrated just last week a unique heritage in having a single monarch's reign which has lasted for 70 years. And I'm very pleased that she's here this morning, Her Majesty. She's over there at the back. I can see her. For some reason, she's got a red face. Somebody must have mentioned the Duke of York, possibly. I don't know. But it's quite unprecedented right round the world to have a monarch on the throne for 70 years. And I believe we should be grateful for the continuity and the stability that Her Majesty has given to this country. A stability and continuity which has not been enjoyed anywhere else. And one thing the Queen has always taken seriously, she's made mistakes, of course. She's made mistakes just like the rest of us have. We can't really judge her because she's made mistakes, because there's not one of us here this morning that hasn't done the same thing. But one thing she's always taken seriously is that the monarchy is held in trust, and it involves a commitment to service and honour. One of the pageant things, the soldiers, what, the Trooping of the Colour? The Trooping of the Colour was interrupted, I don't know whether you noticed that, was interrupted by the animal rebellion people lying down in the road for some strange reason. I thought it would have been rather poetic if the horses had walked on them, but they didn't. But the animal rebellion people laid down in the road, and one of the reasons they were doing that was because they were saying the Queen is the largest landowner in the country. Well, that, of course, isn't true. It just shows that, you know, these rebellious people, they do what they think. They don't actually learn anything. They don't learn history. They don't sit down and read. You know, they just go ahead with what they think might be right. It isn't true that the Queen is the largest landowner in the country. The Forestry Commission actually is the largest landowner in the country, followed by people like the National Trust, the Ministry of Defence, the RSPB, and the Dukes of Athol, the Duke of Buccleuch, and the Duke of Westminster. They've all got an awful lot more land than the Queen. The Crown Estate is quite separate to the Queen and her family. Places like Buckingham Palace and Windsor Castle and Balmoral are held in trust. They don't belong to the Queen. They don't belong to the royal family. Yes, they have the free use of them. And I'd be quite happy if I could have a fortnight at Balmoral every summer. I'd be happy with that. It's a bit of a privilege. But it's not theirs. They can't dispose of it. They can't do anything with it. It's held in trust. As we look at 1 Timothy 6, it's appropriate to acknowledge the Queen's commitment to the primary place of the Christian faith, which is, after all, the thing that has given birth to all the freedoms that this nation cherishes. All the freedoms and privileges that we have in this country stems from the evangelical revivals. from the Reformation, from the evangelical revival of the 18th century and on through the years. All the privileges we have, free schooling, trade unions, Sunday schools, all these things that people so cherish come from the Christian faith. In the heir to the throne, as Jeff's already said, we have a man who has publicly shown he will not keep that commitment. Now, I didn't see the Westminster service, Thanksgiving service, because I haven't got a television, but I understand that it was basically Christian. It wasn't evangelical, unfortunately, but it was basically Christian until Prince Charles got up and started talking about global warming. But basically Christian. I do believe, you may disagree with me on this, because I can't prove it from the scripture, I do believe that the Queen's funeral, which can't be that far in the future, sadly, will probably be the last specifically Christian public commemoration there will be. Because she has always insisted that things remain priority is the Christian faith. Other things have been included on the fringes, but the Christian centre has always been what the Queen has required. And she designs these services herself, yeah, I'm sure she does. And I'm sure she's got her funeral service already written out, because I don't think she'll trust anybody else to do it right. But when the Queen has gone, things will change very quickly. Both from within, with Prince Charles's syncretistic approach to being defender of all faiths, rather than being Christian, and from without, there are lots of people waiting for the Queen to go so they can get in and do their thing. Without the stability of the Queen's restraining influence, we will be at the mercy of politicians and others who have already proved their unreliability. From the view of biblical prophecy, might it be significant? I'm asking the question here. I'm not giving you the answer. I'm just asking the question. Might it be significant that Her Majesty the Queen is the last surviving leader of the generation which witnessed the blossoming of the fig tree and the restoration of the land of Israel? She's the last one. There are other people her age, of course, but not many. But she is the last surviving person who was already in leadership at the time of the restoration of the land of Israel. Might that be as significant that when she has gone, there's a door going to open and a lot of things are going to happen very quickly? So on a platinum jubilee, we have much to be thankful for, but we are now called to be watchmen. That is our job, not just to be evangelists. We're called to be evangelists. We're taught to tell people the good news of Jesus, but we are called to be watchmen. Watchmen includes women, by the way, in case you're feeling excluded. If you're being affected by any of the issues in this message, there's a helpline you can ring at the end. It's Jeff's mobile. We are called to give a warning call as to the danger which lurks in the near future for our nation and our society and everything we know and love. That's just the introduction. We had not long ago in this nation a cherished evangelical tradition. We had a cherished Christian institution and we had a cherished national church. That last one is now almost irrelevant, having for many years been led by a self-confessed druid. And any church, any Christian organization which has so little regard for its own precious inheritance and its own precious heritage, then it deserves the judgment that must surely soon fall upon it. We need now more than ever to honor that which God has given, lest he allow it to be taken from us. You cannot hold God to account for the loss of something if you never acknowledged his provision when he gave it. From Naboth's reply to King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, we can see that Naboth had rightful spiritual concerns about what the king wanted. Ahab wanted from Naboth something which God had entrusted to Naboth and his family. You may say it was only a vineyard. You might say it was a lot of fuss about nothing. You might say that Naboth lost his life for insisting on something which you might consider wasn't really that important. But it was a vineyard. It wasn't just a vineyard. It was a vineyard that was part of Naboth's inheritance. And that inheritance was to be carried forward to each succeeding generation. Naboth knew that God's gifts could not simply be given away. And in verse 3 of 1 Kings 21, he is recorded as saying in the AV, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." Naboth realized here a great truth, a great spiritual truth which holds true today. He was simply the custodian of God's merciful provision through the generations, and he could not condone anybody giving it away. He knew that to give away his heritage would have a permanent and lasting effect on future generations. Remember what Esau did in Genesis. Esau gave away his birthright for what the AV calls a mess of pottage. By doing that, he declared that his birthright didn't mean anything to him. He didn't appreciate what his birthright really was and what it really meant. And the giving away of it resulted in disastrous effects right through the Old Testament. What you do with your heritage has a greater effect later on. And those of you who still have young children, those of you who have young grandchildren, or any children or grandchildren of any age, you have a responsibility as a Christian believer to pass on what you have to them so that they may learn and it may become an experience of reality to them in the future. Handing over the gospel treasure of Christ's church to the demonically inspired ecumenical movement, for instance, it's like handing the family silver to a burglar in the hope that he'll look after it. You're giving something away and you're never going to get it back. Yet countless churches have given up their spiritual birthright and thus they find themselves under the directorship of ungodly leadership. And as Jeff has already said, it's the leadership that has to take, you know, has to take the role. They have to go forward and God's judgment will fall upon the leadership. And when it does, it will automatically spill over to everybody else in the pew. Even evangelical churches have fallen prey to the ecumenical monster, and they have found themselves having to compromise on the long-held historical doctrines of grace that we know and love so well. We, as biblical Christians, have a heritage which is precious. Indeed, it's a heritage that we should be grateful for and we should not be ashamed of. We are told nowadays that we should be ashamed to be born again Christians. We should be ashamed to be evangelistic. We should be ashamed to say things like other religions are wrong. We're told to apologize for these things. Church leaders are starting to apologize for things that God has done in the past. It's a heritage that we have no reason to be ashamed of. We have a gospel to proclaim. We have God's word for today. We have a knowledge of his prophetic timetable. Isn't that something special? Something that we should be able to pass on to other people? We have not only a blessing, but we have a responsibility. In these days, we must be true to that which has been entrusted to us, as Paul was exhorting Timothy to do all those years ago. When God gives us his word, he gives us a responsibility to handle it properly, to rightly divide the word of truth. When he gives us the truth of his saving gospel of grace, he also gives us a responsibility to witness for what he has given. To be the light in that place. If we live in a dark place, if we live in the midst of an unsaved family, if we work in a place where there are no other Christians, whatever God has called us to do and be in this world, we have a responsibility to hang on in there and witness. Now, it can be very discouraging trying to be a witness. I'm sure you all know, as I do, what it's like to try and witness and to try and witness and to apparently get nowhere and to keep on banging at a door that never seems to open. But God is calling us. This is what I have given you. This is the blessing that I have entrusted to you. And this, next to it, is the responsibility you have got for cherishing it and passing it on. Naboth knew his responsibility. He wasn't just being pedantic, wasn't just being awkward or difficult. I have a reputation for being pedantic about the English language. I don't know how I dare say this in Merseyside, but the English language. Do you know what the English language is? Yeah, somewhere, yes. Well, somebody said, do you know the Queen's English? And of course she is. She wouldn't be on the throne if she wasn't. But there you go. I'm known for being a bit pedantic. I go into a supermarket, I can tell straight away their apostrophe is in the wrong place. And I have to confess, it really annoys me. I spent ages in Sainsbury's once trying to tell somebody on customer services that their apostrophe was in the wrong place. That their notice that they put out instructing customers didn't actually say what they thought it said, because the apostrophe in the wrong place changes the whole meaning of the phrase. And I tried to explain, and I couldn't get through. They didn't understand what I meant. And they would say I was just being pedantic, I was just being difficult. But actually, no, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And that's been tipped on its head nowadays. Black is now white and white is now black. And what we've ended up with is a society where everything is a mucky grey. It's not very attractive, it's miserable, it's not a good place to live. Being grey is not the best idea. Naboth wasn't just being pedantic. After all, the king, Ahab, the king, was offering him a replacement vineyard. He wasn't just taking it. He'd said, I'll give you another vineyard. Or if it suits you, I'll give you the money, and then you can go and choose another vineyard. So why did Naboth make such a fuss? Because Naboth was treating seriously that with which God had entrusted him. And by doing so, he was about to learn what that could mean. He was about to find out just how much the world hated those who refused to compromise on their precious eternal inheritance. And we're in the same boat today. The world hates those who stand on the evangelical gospel. Those who will stand up and say, enough is enough. This is wrong. Where we're going, the path we're going down, it's a dangerous path to travel. We need to be watchmen. I'm not saying that anybody's going to listen, but we're going to have to do it anyway. He was about to find out how difficult it was. And do we not find ourselves in a very similar position in these days? Never has the evangelical gospel been so assailed and attacked as it is today, from inside the churches as well as from outside. In many churches and in much of the modern religious scene, the gospel has been subverted and replaced by what Paul calls, in the passage we read in Timothy, profane and vain babblings. And it's been openly opposed by what Paul calls science, falsely so called. That's intriguing. When I read that, I thought, that is fascinating. Quite surprising that over 1900 years ago or thereabouts, Paul was warning Timothy against those who would oppose the gospel with a claim of science. Doesn't that sound familiar? Recently, we have seen men of science come greatly to the front of everything, and they've taken an unprecedented position of global authority. Something which the World Health Organization is now trying to make permanent on a worldwide scale. They are trying to get it made legal that they can come into our country, they can make their decisions, they can issue their instructions, and our own elected government is going to be completely unable to do anything about it. The World Health Organization is a global, I believe, satanically inspired institution funded by some very, very shadowy multi-billionaires, and they are trying to make it the legal position that they can enter any country in the world and do whatever they want. If they can decide that there's something in this country that needs putting right, they can lock us all in our houses indefinitely, and our elected politicians will not be able to do anything about it. It was almost like it last time, wasn't it? They locked us in our houses and most of our elected politicians had nothing to do with it. Decisions were made by a very small number of people, many of them not even ever elected to anything, and they'd made decisions illegally that were not scrutinised by Parliament, and they made us obey what they decided. Next time round, it's going to be worse. They constantly tell us to follow the science, although they only follow it themselves as far as it agrees with what they've already decided that the truth should be. They don't follow the science themselves if it contradicts what they've already decided to believe. It's interesting that the World Health Organization has on its flag a likeness of Aesculapius, who was the serpent god of healing and medicine. He was the one who was associated with the temple of Apollo and the oracle of Delphi. And if you want to know what that was all about, well, you'll find that the young woman with the spirit of divination, who opposed the apostles and the gospel in Acts chapter 16, had a spirit of python, it's another kind of snake, so you get the connection, and she was from the Oracle of Delphi, the Temple of Apollo, which was set up for the god Asclepius. Is it a coincidence that the same snake symbol is on the flag of the World Health Organization? Science so-called, Paul's words, not mine, science so-called has always opposed the gospel. And the science of modern medicine may well be the vehicle for dark spiritual purposes, in the same way as the myth of the science so-called of global warming is simply a cloak for the age-old worship of Gaia, the mother goddess of the New Age movement, Mother Earth, as they call her. Interesting, Animal Rebellion tried to stop the Trooping of the Colour. One of their primary objectives that they have declared is to take farmland out of production. Every headline you read is about food shortages, the fact that the war in Ukraine is going to make us all starve, and the Green Movement, the extreme Green Movement, want to take farming land out of production. We have just found, Britain has just found a new source of gas. And whilst all the other headlines tell us that we're too reliant on Russian oil, we're too reliant on Russian gas, we're all going to have to switch our lights out, we're all going to have to pay five times as much for our electricity while certain people make millions out of it, but the Greenpeace have now gone to court to try to stop that gas being used. The extreme green movement is just an excuse for world control. We need to take seriously the apostles' warning to avoid the babblings of empty religion and the vanity of much of modern politics and the false science of a rich global elite. It's all there in the letter to Timothy. We live in a world where fear is manufactured by those who wish to make us fearful. Every headline in my newspaper seems to be designed to make me frightened. Everything's going to go wrong. Everything's going to be a disaster. Yesterday the headlines were, because there's going to be a rail strike, all the supermarket shelves are going to be empty. I don't work that one out. I mean, people going on strike for a couple of days shouldn't leave us in a position where we're all going to starve. But they're trying to stoke up fear. Are they trying to cause a rush on the supermarket shelves in order to fulfill their own prophecy so that the supermarket shelves are empty, not because of the rail strike, but because they've stoked up so much fear that it's almost inevitable? We live in a world where fear is being manufactured. People have always been fearful, but the role of government and the role of people like the Queen were to stay calm. She did that very well, I have to say. She stayed remarkably calm, very well. I'd love to know what she really thinks. I'd love to, you know, have a track onto her mind when she's shaking hands with all these dignitaries. I'd love to know what's really going on inside her head. Who are you then? What do you do? But she stayed calm. She knew what it was like during the war to stay calm. She saw her father stay calm against all odds. And nowadays, the difference, people were fearful during the war. Of course they were. But the fear was minimized by those at the top in order for the war to keep on going. People getting too fearful and too frightened and too upset was going to end up with a defeat to the Nazis. So the people in charge did everything they could to minimize the fear. The difference now is it's the people at the top that are deliberately manufacturing the fear. And the people lower down who are saying we shouldn't be fearful, the Bible says we shouldn't be fearful, they're the ones that are being pushed aside and trampled on. Fear is being manufactured. Fear has even taken hold of the evangelical churches. And this has limited the ability of pastors, elders, and congregations from honoring and proclaiming the glorious holy heritage with which we have been entrusted. People have lost hold of the blessing, and they're living life according to their feelings. Speaking spiritually, people hunger and crave after experience. It seems that modern religion has to make you feel good. It has to be touchy-feely. It has to work on the emotions rather than the spirit. I think I've said it before, and if I'm allowed to come, I shall doubtless say it again. Being a Christian is not anything to do with how you feel. It's not to do with your feelings. You have to reach out, take hold of the Lord's hand, and allow him to pull you through your feelings. We don't go by how we've... I sometimes feel that I might not really be a Christian. I sometimes feel, Lord, am I really saved? And somebody did once say to me, as long as you worry about it, the chances are you're not. It's when you don't worry about it anymore that you've gone astray. But as long as you're worried about it, that's a good sign. But we're not going by how we feel. Somebody rang me when I was working, one of my staff rang me, and she said on the phone, it was about 9:15, 10 minutes before she was due to start work, she said, I don't really feel like working today. And I said, well, neither do I, but I'm here, so you'd better be here in 5 minutes' time. Because we don't go by how we feel. We go by what the Lord enables us to do. We go by the Lord's strength, not our own strength. We live in a snowflake society. People give up too easily. People whinge and complain about things that really aren't important. In the light of eternity, really not important. And they get all screwed up and worried about it. The Lord wants us to rely on Him, on His strength and on His steadfastness. Your weakness will never get in the way of God's purposes. Never. Your strength might, but your weakness will never do that. Of course, when it comes to feeling good and going to church to feel better, Satan is only too eager to give people what they want. And he's provided any number of ways in which you can feel better. He is the prince of this world, after all, and he has many minions to do his bidding. He is adept at dangling spiritual experience in front of you. That is, a spiritual experience which will never satisfy, but prevents you seeking the truth as shown in Christ. We haven't anything like the time this morning to go into all the ways that the devil offers a spiritual experience, but there are many of them about, and they are all from the same pit, and they are all designed with the same thing in mind. It is to prevent people coming to the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Messiah. I'm missing some bits out now because time has gone. But we need to honour what God has given, and we need to defend what God has given. This is where it gets difficult. This is where you have a responsibility. Ahab got the vineyard. The wicked king and his wicked wife Jezebel got the vineyard. Jezebel has gone down in history as a wicked woman, hasn't she? It's strange, isn't it? People say they don't believe the Bible, but they never call their children Jezebel. It's got a ring to it, hasn't it? They don't believe the story, but they won't call it. I used to say if I thought I might one day get married, I used to say if I had twins, I'd call them Jezebel and Judas. It would be a conversation point everywhere you went. It would open the door to all kinds of conversations. What are these two called? Well, that's Jezebel and that's Judas. Because people say they don't believe the Bible, but these things have come down to us through history. This is our heritage. It's still there, even in the hearts of non-believers who've never read the Bible. They still know that Judas and Jezebel were wicked people. But Ahab, thanks to Jezebel, got the vineyard. It seems, here we go back to feelings, it seemed, as it often does seem, that the poor, innocent Naboth had been defeated and the wicked Ahab had won the day. That's what it seemed like. And they had. Naboth was killed. If you leave, you'll have to read 1 Kings 21 when you get home for the rest of the story, because I asked Gary to stop where he stopped, just for the sake of, it's a long passage. But he was killed, he lost his life, and Ahab got the vineyard. So Ahab won the day. But that's all he won. He won the day, but Naboth was already living in eternity, which is a lot longer than a day. Don't forget that while Ahab was concerned with the day, Naboth had entered into eternity. Exactly the same thing happened to Stephen in the New Testament. And exactly the same thing one day may happen to us. No matter how wicked the world gets, no matter how many devices the world has to throw against us, it may seem in our own personal lives that the world has won the day. It may seem that that person who is motivated by Satan, who comes against us and constantly gets at us and nags at us, that even that loved member of our family that will not come to Jesus, it seems that they've won the day. But we are already living in the light of eternity. Living in eternity doesn't start when you die, it starts when you're saved. We are living in the light of eternity now. That's why the Bible says that the things of this world should not overly concern us. They do concern us because we're humans, particularly if we have unsaved loved ones, they concern us very much. But we are living in the light of eternity, so coronavirus doesn't matter. Anything else that comes doesn't really matter in the light of eternity. These things are insignificant in the light of what God has for us. And Ahab would not have been happy with his vineyard, of course, if he'd had it for 1,000 years. It would never have brought him the happiness that he thought it was going to bring him. We can surmise that from considering human nature and the nature of the prince of this world. Ahab didn't actually have much time to enjoy his stolen vineyard. That acquisition that had come at the price of another man's life. He didn't have time to enjoy it. 2 Kings 9 and 10 tells us what happened and how he and Jezebel were brought to destruction. Because Ahab, nearly finished, Ahab was confronted by God's man. And God's man was Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah spoke judgment upon him, and he knew his end was sealed. It's interesting to note Ahab's question, if you look it up later, verse 20 of 1 Kings 21, Elijah confronts the king, and Ahab's question is, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" That's much more than just Ahab asking Elijah. That is the Spirit controlling Ahab, addressing the Holy Spirit that he recognized in Elijah. And that's where we are. We live in a spiritual realm as well as a physical one. We are fighting, especially today, spiritual entities which are out to break God's purpose and to confound the plan of salvation. We have to remember we're not just fighting people. It's quite easy to tell the world that we bring good news. They may not believe us. They may laugh at us. They may just push us to one side. They may fall out with us. But it's not difficult to tell people we bring good news. But what happens if we tell people we're bringing bad news? That's the question I want to leave you with. What happens when God calls his people to confront the world in judgment? We are called to be salt in this world. Bible, New Testament is very clear about that. We're to be salt and light. Salt which preserves. Salt which heals. Salt which stings like mad if it gets in a cut. Now you see my finger, this is my illustration. I mean, my finger ends are all cut open just at the moment. That's what happens, I'm afraid. And it used to happen all over my body. My arms and legs used to seize up and all the joints used to crack open. And my mother, bless her cotton socks, my mother had to put this kind of acid powder on my wounds. The top layer of my skin used to come off. As a child, as a teenager, all the time, I was bandaged from head to foot. The skin used to just come off. And whenever it was an open sore, my mother had to treat it. She had to do. My mother, can you imagine? I only realized this as an adult, what my mother went through, having to do that to her child. I remember what I went through. I remember how much it stung, how much it hurt, the agony of it sometimes, and the failure to understand why my mother wanted to do it. But of course, she didn't want to do it. She knew she had to do it as a good parent. It was necessary, because without that treatment, the wounds would not heal. We are called to be salt. But if you put salt into a wound, it will hurt, and people will not like it. But without the salt, the wound will never heal. God gives us a responsibility, not only to bring good news, but sometimes to bring what on the surface appears to be bad news. We have the answer to all the problems and heartaches of our society. We have the answer in Jesus to all the problems and heartaches that come into our own experience. But the treatment sometimes hurts. But it's necessary. The gospel is not all about being lovey-dovey and wishy-washy and covering over sin by talking lots about love. Jesus loved sinners. He spent much time with sinners. That's a well-known established fact. But he never left a sinner that he hadn't confronted. You read the New Testament. Every time he confronted, he met a sinner. He loved them. He cared for them. He included them in a society that didn't want to know them. But he never left them unconfronted. If it gets tough, which it does, and it will, the inheritance that God has given us today is not ours to give away. We hold it in trust for our own lifetime. And we need to make sure that the heritage we have is passed on to later generations. That's what the Sunday school teachers have been doing this morning. They haven't just been avoiding my sermon. Well, they might have been doing that, but they've also been passing on their heritage to the future generation. It's up to the future generation to take it. It's up to them to take a hold of it. We can't make it happen. But there are days coming when we will be called to defend what God has given us in ways that haven't been necessary for centuries in this country. It's coming. I don't want to frighten you or depress you, because we have in him a hope of all glory and a hope of eternity and the most glorious and wonderful future that we can ever hope to have. But there are things coming upon us where we will have to defend what God has given in ways that haven't been necessary for many, many years. We need to be sure of what it is that we defend, to be sure that we are dealing with eternal spiritual reality, something which surely is worth defending.